will have brought a Bible with you to go through this study. Let me just tell you that the classes are being taped. And so it would be possible, and it will be the week following each class, to obtain a tape of the preceding Sunday's class at the tape ministry window. You'll be able to just ask for Dr. Pauley's class. Hopefully they'll have it done. But we're going to begin our study today in the book of Revelation, chapter 1. So I want you to open your Bibles to the last book of the New Testament. I was tempted to borrow from the movie title and call it Apocalypse Now. But since that's been taken, I instead have just chosen to title the series Things to Come, A Window to the Future. And that probably tips my hand as to the approach and the direction that I'll be taking. In fact, I want to let you know that as we embark upon the study of Revelation today, we're going to be doing a bit of an overview. We're going to talk about how the book of Revelation has been treated, what approaches, the major ones at least, that have been taken as people have made a study of the book of Revelation, and then to let you know the approach, the tack that we'll be taking in this particular class. First, let me say that the book of Revelation is the only prophetic book in the New Testament. Now, there are several prophetic books in the Old Testament, of course, and we can think of several right off the top of our head that have apocalyptic elements in them, including the book of Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Joel and Zechariah. And these are all examples in the Old Testament of prophetic books that have apocalyptic elements in them. But here we have the one prophetic book. Now, there are other prophecies. For example, in the gospel accounts, the Lord Jesus himself gives prophecies concerning the end times. So it's not the only place in the New Testament where there are prophecies, but it is the one prophetic book contained in the New Testament. Now, the name of the book is Revelation. And it's the very first word found in the very first verse. I trust we will get beyond that word by the end of the class today. But the Greek word for revelation is apokalypsis. The English transliteration of that is apocalypse. And I've used this illustration before, but I will do it now. For those of you who are on the tape, you're going to have to use your imagination. But if you have ever played the little game, you know, where you cover your hand up and the child comes and they're supposed to guess what's inside, and you just sort of give them a peek, you know, and then eventually you open your hand and let them see what's inside. That is one kind of an image that one might use. Or alternatively, if you've ever had a large box with a lid on it, and the lid is closed, which means the contents cannot be seen. It's an opaque box, but it has a hinge. And then eventually, if you want someone to see the contents, you raise the lid. You uncover the contents of the box. And the book of Revelation literally means uncovered. And so if you can imagine that there are truths, that there is a message that God has for us today, as much as he had it for the church in the first century to which the Apostle John wrote, and to the church of all ages in between, and indeed to the generation at the very end of the age, who will then come to understand, as we cannot understand, all of the details of this revelation, is you understand that God wants us to know something. He wants us to understand something about what is to come. So we're going to be talking about that momentarily as we proceed. The uncovering, the revelation. Now, I think that we might remind ourselves of the fact that the Lord Jesus said on one occasion when the disciples asked him to give them the indicators of his return and when the end of the age would be and when he would take up the throne of David and so on. And his response was that of that day and of that hour knows no man. He said, not even the Son, but only the Father. Now, of course, as the Son of God, he is omniscient, but we know that there is a special relationship among the members of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that God the Father is the initiator, as the Son is the agent who carries out the will of the Father, and as the Holy Spirit applies what is the will of both the Father and the Son. Now, what we have here, if you will, is the an unveiling of the promise that was referred to by the Lord Jesus in the Olivet Discourse when he said that the Father knows these things. Well, we're going to see at the very beginning of chapter 1 of Revelation that the Father is now going to pass the message on through, the message to the Son. And the Son is going to pass that message on through to a messenger or to an angel who will carry that message and pass that message on through to the Apostle John. And of course, John is passing that message on to us, isn't he, in writing the Apocalypse. I will tell you that the occasion of the writing of this revelation was a time for John that was not what I call the best time in his life. John had been exiled by a Roman emperor by the name of Domitian. And Domitian was particularly hostile to the Christians because he saw the big picture and he saw that the worship of Jesus Christ as Lord was a rival to him and a rival to his rule. And so what he did was to build big statues of himself, and he required people to bow down and he required them to declare that Caesar is Lord. And so Christians were then called upon to make a decision. Either they were going to worship Caesar and say Caesar is Lord, or they were going to refuse to worship Caesar and suffer the consequences as a result. If they said, no, Jesus is Lord, they would not bow down to Caesar, then certain consequences would follow. And we know that they were thrown to the lions. We know that they were lots of other horrible things happened to the Christians in that early part of the history of our church because they refused to bow down to worship the Roman emperor. And Domitian, recognizing that John is the last living apostle, was the symbol of Jesus Christ and the church to the church at large, decided to get him out of a place of influence. He had been centered in Ephesus, there on the west coast of Turkey, and so they moved him off of the mainland to an island called Patmos. Recently, within the last couple of years, 3 years, I had the opportunity to visit both Greece and Ephesus. And when visiting Ephesus, recognized that that John had indeed a great and important place of ministry there. But on the Isle of Patmos, I remember that as Jack Graham was leading our tour, stopped the group near the top of a hill, and we looked down over the harbor, and the Patmos is an interesting little island. It's kind of a kidney-shaped island with a pinch in the middle. But as we looked down over the harbor at the ships in the harbor below and the broad expanse of water surrounding the Isle of Patmos, the pastor reminded us that in the new heaven and the new earth, that there will be no more sea. And that the sea was, for John the Apostle, if you will, the barrier between him and the rest of his fellow believers, separating him, if you will, from his ministry. But at the end of the age, when we have a new heaven and new earth, there will be no more sea. Nothing separating him or any of us from one another. I thought that was a wonderful insight that he gave. And as we think of the context in which the revelation was given, that John was exiled there to the Isle of Patmos, removed forcibly from his place of ministry, but that nevertheless, while he was imprisoned, his mind and his heart were not imprisoned. His spirit was not imprisoned. And so we see this very clearly as we begin our study of the book of Revelation. The Apocalypse, the uncovering, the revealing of Jesus Christ. Now, the of Jesus Christ needs to be understood here. It could either mean a revelation concerning Jesus Christ, or it could be a revelation by Jesus Christ. And the grammar here, and later on the other texts that talk about the fact that it is Jesus who is speaking. Understand this. As you read the book of Revelation, as you put on your ears, as they used to say, the voice you should be hearing is the voice of Jesus Christ. And so what we're hearing at the very beginning, in the very first verse of chapter 1 of the book of Revelation, is that Jesus has something to tell us, and that it is his voice that we're going to be hearing as we proceed through the book. The revelation of or by Jesus Christ, which God gave him. Now, God here is a term that obviously incorporates Jesus and the Holy Spirit, the triune God. But when it is used by itself and juxtaposed next to a reference to Jesus, it means God the Father. And so you remember that reference we made to his response to the disciples, that of that day and of that hour knows no man except the Son, except the Father, rather, and that the Son would not be privy to that, at least while he was here upon the earth. Well, here we have the Father revealing, if you will, to the Son, in this instance, sharing further information with the Son, which is shared now to us. The revelation by Jesus Christ, which God gave him, God the Father gave to him, to Jesus, to show his servants. By the way, the interesting word here, the word show, picks up on the notion of apocalypse. Apocalypse involves symbolism. And we're going to see a good deal of symbolism in our study of the book of Revelation. It isn't just something that you're going to hear. It's not just words. But you're going to have images. You're going to have symbolic messages, if you will. And the meaning of those symbols will become key to understanding what it is that Jesus, receiving the message from the Father, wants us to know. He's going to show it to us. Revelation by Jesus Christ, which God the Father gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. Now let's pause here for a moment. If you look both in the Gospels and in the book of Acts and in the epistles, particularly if, for example, you study the book of Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, you know that the early church and some local churches in particular were very intent on knowing, was Jesus coming back right away? Was he coming back real soon? And always the anticipation was by the members of the early church and by the members of the church ever since is that Jesus could come back at any moment. The confusion that sometimes arose and the question mark, if you will, that sometimes arose in the mind of people was, well, if he is saying that it's going to happen right away and it didn't happen right away, does that mean that the prophecy was false? You remember in our study of 2 Peter, those of you who were here for the study of 2 Peter, Peter responded directly to that question in 2 Peter about, well, why is the Lord delaying his coming? Why is that he hasn't come back? If he said it was coming back soon, why is that he hasn't come back yet? And the answer that Peter gives in a couple of places there, which is a glorious answer as far as we are concerned, is that the delay is for our benefit. That the reason Jesus hasn't come back yet is so that you and I, who are sitting in this room today, could come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior and be a member of that great company that will be with him forever and forever. And had he come back soon, had he come back at that time, before we were born, before we heard the gospel, we would not now be the beneficiaries of the grace of God. But because he waited, not delayed, not dallied, not to bide at his time, but because he purposefully and deliberately and intentionally has moved forward in history in order to allow the last person who is his own to come in, including us who have come to believe in him as Savior and Lord. It is to our benefit that he did not come immediately or as soon as perhaps some anticipated at the very, very beginning. Now, there's another meaning, and you should know this because it's important to understanding the text. Things which must shortly take place. There's another meaning here, and that is things which could happen suddenly. Things that could happen not only in a near-term future, chronologically speaking, but which when they do, and whenever they do happen, they will happen in a way that will be a surprise. Certain different kinds of surprises, I might add. For the person who is an unbeliever, it will be an unwelcome surprise. For the person who is a believer, we ought not to be taken completely by surprise. We saw this, you remember, when we studied the end of the book of 2 Peter, because we said that this is not the sort of thing that should take us as believers, because he gives us signs of when he will be coming back, and some of these signs we're going to be reading about here in the book of Revelation. Therefore, his return ought not to take us completely by surprise, as it will those who are unbelievers at the end of the age. The revelation, the uncovering of Jesus Christ, which God the Father gave him to show his servants, which am us. We are his servants. Things which must shortly or suddenly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. The signified part is an interesting word because it appears only here in the book of Revelation. And what it means is he signed it, S-I-G-N. A sign and a symbol are different from words. Words are symbols, but they're different kinds of symbols. There are going to be picture symbols that we're going to be seeing here, picture signs contained in the book of Revelation. And so we know that this use of the word sign implies that there is going to be both a verbal and a nonverbal or a pictorial element that will be contained in the revelation. So these are things that are signified as by the result of this revelation by his angel to his servant John. Now, the encounter between John and the angel, the revelatory angel, is an interesting one, because at least later on we're going to see a couple of events occur which will indicate that John was overly respectful of the messenger. And we ought never to do that, by the way, whether it's a human messenger or an angelic messenger. But the angelic messenger who brought the message to him, John was so thrilled and so pleased at the message that he fell down to worship the angel. And the angel said, "Get up!" He said, I am a fellow servant, just like you. We are both creatures of God. I am not to be worshipped. And so he didn't allow him to do that. But the important thing is to realize is that God did send a special angel. Now, we don't have an identification as to who that angel might have been. Some have suggested it might have been Gabriel himself. But that is not said explicitly in the text. At the very least, we know that there was a messenger. There was an angel who was sent to his servant, John. That's a wonderful way to begin an identification of the apostle, isn't it? Not the great apostle John, his servant John. Some have, who were critics of John's authorship of this book, have said, well, if he were an apostle, he would have set out his credentials. He would have, said, "I am the apostle." And yet, if you read the Gospel of John, you'll know that John was not one to parade his identity. In fact, John doesn't even mention himself, except indirectly in the Gospel of John. And so for him now to identify himself at all is important, because God wants it to be clear that this is indeed his messenger. But he also wants it, John is led by the Spirit to make it clear that he is not presenting himself as anyone who is above anyone else, but rather he is here as a servant. Doulos is the Greek word, and it means someone who is a bondservant, someone who's committed to the service of another. And so John the Apostle was committed as the bondservant of Jesus Christ to be the messenger, the one who received the message, and who would pass it on to us. John says concerning himself that he bore witness, he himself bore witness to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, there is a wonderful systematic, if you will, ambiguity here in this second verse, because the one who bears witness and the word giving testimony are the same word. And it's the origin of what we call a martyr today. A martyr is someone in that day, and it's even to this day, who is a witness. He's someone who is willing to put his life on the line in order to show others that he is a believer. And so what he is saying here is that John himself, I, John, am bearing witness. I'm putting my life on the line. I am being the one who is willing to if you will, stand up and be counted and be identified as the person through whom this message is coming. Who bore witness to the Word of God. Now, I'd like you to turn with me just briefly, because this is one of the keys and indicators that it was John the Apostle who is the author of this particular book. Turn with me to the letter of 1 John, just a little ways before this, not very far. 1 John. Where John the Apostle uses the same language to describe what it is he is about. And so we read here in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the following. 1 John chapter 1, 1 and 2. That which was from the beginning, listen to what John is saying about his relationship to the Lord Jesus, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. He's bearing witness to the Word. And here he says in 1 John that he is a first-hand witness, an eyewitness, if you will, to the Lord Jesus' life and ministry here upon the earth. The life was manifested or revealed, and we have seen, and we bear witness. There's the same term that we just looked at here in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 2. And we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Coming back now to Revelation chapter 1. John says he is one who bore witness to the Word of God, and Jesus is himself the living Word. One might also add, and this is the wonderful systematic ambiguity here, is that the Word of God to which he also bears witness includes the whole written Word, the corpus of the Old Testament and the New Testament writings as well. And so he is here bearing witness both to the Word, as it is written, and in particular to the Word of God living, who is the Lord Jesus himself. Not only to the person of Jesus is he bearing witness, but he's also bearing witness to the words of Jesus. And so he says here in verse 2, who bore witness to the Word of God, to Jesus, as well as the written word, and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, that is to the words and the message that came through Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. I'd like you to skip down with me just for a moment to verse 19 of chapter 1, because this is going to be the outline of our study of the book. Now, the outline is provided by John himself in one specific verse, and we find that here in chapter 1 and verse 19, where the command is given from Jesus to John, "Write the things which you have seen." Notice what we just read here in chapter 1 and verse 2, to all the things that he saw. All right? "Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." Notice, there is a past, a present, if you will, and a future that's involved in this designation of the revelation that we're about to receive. In the past, there are things that John has seen. He's not talking now here in Revelation about his having seen Jesus here upon the earth. He refers to that in 1 John 1:1, but he's talking about the image and the vision of Jesus that we're going to be coming upon very soon here in the first chapter of the book of Revelation. He's going to share that vision of Jesus, what you have seen. And the things which are, in the next couple of chapters, in chapters 2 and 3, there's going to be a series of messages to seven actual churches that were contemporaneous with John there in the west coast of Asia Minor. Ephesus, was where John had been taken from in exile, was the first of those seven churches. And by the way, if you want to remember the names of the churches, I'm going to give you a key. It's a little memory acrostic, and it may be helpful or it may not be. I'm going to give it to you now anyway, whether you've asked for it or not. Here it is. To remember the churches, ESP, TSPL. Now see if I can remember it. And you can help me. Those of you who are so familiar with the book, you can help me. ESP, TSPL. Now, E is for Ephesus, then Smyrna, then Pergamos, ESP. Now, you need to know that the geography is such, I'm going to try to do it as you are looking at it, the geography is such that the series of churches to which he is writing, the seven churches, are arranged first up the coastline, up the west coast of Turkey today, or what was then the province of Asia, and the first three churches go up the west coast, and then it sort of hooks and goes down southeast. And it goes down towards the final destination. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But the distance between Ephesus, which is the first of the seven churches, and Laodicea, which is the seventh of those churches, the distance between these two is about 60 miles. Now, to give you a reference here, used to live in the Los Angeles area in a place called San Bernardino when we were associated with Campus Crusade for Christ. And Los Angeles, which is on the west coast, if you go inland 60 miles, you come to San Bernardino. So the distance between Los Angeles and San Bernardino is roughly the same as the distance between Ephesus, which was at the west coast, and Laodicea, the seventh of the churches, inland. We'll talk further about that. ESP, did I miss the last part? TSP, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, not Pennsylvania, and then Laodicea, the L. ESP, TSPL, in the hook shape that we just mentioned. That may or may not be useful, but there it is anyway. The things which are, and the things which will take place after this. When we get to chapter 4, and we go through at least chapter 19, really through the end of the book, we're going to see everything that was future. Now, I need to pause here and tell you that to say that everything that occurs from chapter 4 on is future is a view and a way of interpreting the book which is called futurism. And there are other traditional ways that have been taken to interpret the book of Revelation. And the other two or three major ways of interpreting the book of Revelation are called, respectively, preterism, which comes from the Latin word praeter, which means past. Preterism, and basically what it says is this is just a story of what happened immediately at the end of the first century, when especially before the sacking of Jerusalem by Titus and his troops. In other words, this is an historic book rather than a prophetic book. That is a view which I would not share, because there are clear internal reasons that make this a prophetic book.
And a prophetic book, if I remember the definition of prophecy, is one that looks forward into the future, not one that looks backward into the past. So I would not subscribe to preterism, even though he's going to be talking to churches, which are passed to us today, which existed at the same time as John wrote. So these are contemporaneous to John, things which are. And finally, from chapter 4 on, we see John literally translated from earth to heaven. And he is present in heaven. And so that you'll know basically where I'm coming from, I am assuming that the church is in heaven at this particular point, as from the beginning of chapter 4 to the end of the book. If that assumption is correct, and that is the view of futurism, then what we're looking at are the special events that take place prior to the return of Jesus Christ to the earth to rule and to reign. And of course, then we have that rule and that reign referred to, the millennium, and then of course, finally and ultimately, the eternal kingdom itself. So I wanted to give you the fact that there is futurism, which is the view I'm taking, which means that the events being referred to from chapter 4 on are all yet to be fulfilled. There is preterism, which is that it all was fulfilled back in the first century. And then there was an intermediate view called historicism. Historicism was a view taken by many throughout the history of the church, including many of the reformers. And historicism attempted to match up various symbols and various parts of the book of Revelation with various events in history, right straight through history, from the end of the time of the Lord's resurrection right up until the writing by the individual historicists themselves. The one major problem with historicism is that the events keep moving. And that the historicist always ends up with his own generation as the final generation. Well, when you find that you've lived another 100 years, you've got to kind of move everything. And so you have a moving target, and you don't have specific events that can be once and for all tagged as what these represent. And so historicism, because of its indefiniteness as to what it really represents, even though there's some very ingenious historicistic kind of schemes have been devised over the years, is hard to keep up with, because the Lord has chosen to wait a little bit longer for our benefit. And so historicism, which again is the view that says it's all everything that's happened in between the first and second coming, is one that is hard to support without stretching a great deal. Futurism is the view that we have a prophecy concerning what's going to happen that the Lord has said, and not only the Lord himself, but that the prophets in the Old Testament have said was going to occur, that there would be a time coming when there would be a judgment of those who are the enemies of God, those who are the leaders of the opposition to God, including Satan himself, the one who would be called the Antichrist, and the one who would support the Antichrist called the false prophet, the unholy Trinity, if you will. At the end of the age, God will finally judge all those who have stood in opposition to him over the ages, and at the very, very end, of course, Jesus will reign victorious here upon the earth, and then ultimately and eternally, we will be with him forever and forever in the eternal kingdom. That's giving a very quick overview. There is another viewpoint which I will mention because of its prevalence among what I would call liberal scholars, and it's called the spiritual idealistic approach, which essentially spiritualizes everything. Unlike the preterists, there's no history at all. Unlike the historicists, there's no history at all. Unlike the futurists, there's no history at all. But the idealist or the spiritualist simply says these are lessons, but they're not tagged really to any real events. And so it becomes subjective. It's, you know, this is how it strikes me. This is how it feels. Here's the lesson that I learned from the text. Having said that, let me add quickly that every part of our study will have some relevance to our own lives. The Bible nowhere gives us scripture that is irrelevant or unrelated to our current lives. And so we should expect that there will be lessons to be learned. So if you want to say that there's a nugget of truth in that viewpoint, that's the nugget. The nugget is that you have something that you can learn from every part of Scripture. But to say that this book is nothing but an inspirational book, which leads to a subjective, well, these are lessons I need to learn about the fight between good and evil and the ultimate triumph of good over evil and Christ's return at the end of the age to finally overcome all of evil. That broad view, so-called idealist, non-literal, subjective approach is not the one that we're going to take. So, preterism, past, historicism, the whole history between first and second coming. Futurism, everything is yet to be fulfilled in the future, and it begins with chapter 4 and goes to the end, and the beginning of chapter 4, the assumption is that the church is with Christ in heaven. So having said that, that gives you an idea of where I'm coming from. It gives you the, if you will, the context in which the study will be conducted. And so we read a moment ago in verse 19, the things which will take place after this. And that covers a bulk of the book. I want to give you kind of a heads up. Now, some of you have read the book. This is not anything new, nothing surprising. But if you have not really studied the book of Revelation, you will find yourself in the middle of, you will think you're under fire. Things are going to be flying. There's going to be all kinds of mayhem occurring. There are going to be gory things occurring. And there are going to be things that will feel kind of oogly, some people might say. Tough to take. Some people don't like to watch violence in movies, and this might strike you as kind of violent because of some of the judgments that will be meted out upon the unbelieving world of that particular time. But suffice it to say that God is not trying to scare anyone. He is simply relating fact, that this is what's going to occur. And I want you to know that as we go through the book, we're going to see that there will be a series of unfolding judgments against the world during that period called the tribulation that will come in a series of sevens. And I want to, again, kind of give you a sense of how I'm going to approach the series of sevens. Now, there are the seven seals, and there are the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls are the major series of sevens. There are many other references to the number seven, which has always throughout Scripture meant a perfect or complete number. But I'm going to take the approach, some have held, that these are rehearsals, that you have a whole series of the beginning of the judgment to the coming of Christ, the beginning of the judgment to the coming of Christ, and that these essentially are redundant. They repeat in different ways. I'm not going to take that view. I'm going to take the view that as you come to the end of one series, you're going to get the beginning of the next. As you come to the end of the second series, you're going to have the beginning of the third. It's sometimes called the telescope view, but the idea is that one plays out from the end of the other, and they are not coterminous, or they're not redundant or repetitive. So just so you'll know that as you go through the book and wonder, you know, is this the same thing or is this different, I'm treating them as different and successive in time. Coming back to the beginning of chapter 1. That was a little hiatus to give you some context and some background of ways in which people have approached the study of the book of Revelation. Why does God want us to know these things? Before we get into the what, it's important to know the why. In order to answer that question, I'd like you to look with me at verse 3. Blessed, there are seven blessings that are pronounced in the course of the book of Revelation. This is the first of the seven. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. The idea of reading here means reading aloud. In fact, I have been toying with the idea of recording the book of Revelation in order to make it available so that you can put it in your car and just listen to it, because there's a promise. This is the only book in the Bible which explicitly promises a blessing if you listen to it or if you read it out loud. And so I'm going to get the blessing by reading it out loud. You'll get the blessing by listening. But that's not the end of the blessing. The blessing is not just from the reading and the listening. The blessing comes from the doing. And so the why of the book of Revelation is not that we would just get information. Not that just we would receive insights into facts about what's going to happen in the future. This is not mere intellectual curiosity that God is pandering to in giving us this information. He is preparing us and preparing future generations. We are being prepared in a very special way by knowing that the Lord himself will bring a culmination to history. And how are we? What are we to be doing in the interim as we understand these things, as we learn these things? What are we to be doing? First of all, we're to be alert. Because the Lord will come back suddenly and claim and bring home his own church. And I might add that in terms of major prophecies concerning what would happen prior to this set, those prophecies, including the return of Israel to the land, have come to pass so that there is nothing that I am aware of that remains that would prohibit or inhibit the Lord from coming at any moment to rapture his church to take us home to be with himself. So we're to be alert, because we're not to be taken by surprise, though, as the world might be, and the Lord could come at any time. We're not only to be alert, we're to be ready. We're to be ready in this sense, that the Bible says that when the Lord appears to us, we don't want to be ashamed when he appears. We don't want to be caught flat-footed. We don't want to be caught with egg on our face, as it were, in terms of our lifestyle. We want to be those who will be able to look at the Lord face to face and say, Lord, I am your servant. I am here doing your will, and I'm using my life to bring honor and glory to you, because we don't want to be caught in an embarrassed place and position when he returns suddenly to take his church home. So we're to be alert and to watch. We're to be ready, which means our lives are to be in order. That's what he's talking about here at the end of verse 3 when he says what? Keep those things which are written in it. So not only reading it, hearing it, but doing it. The doing of it is the third thing that we're to be doing, which is to be busy. We're to be busy about our Father's work, about the Lord's work. There are people who, even in the time of the church at Thessalonica, thought that, well, if the Lord's coming back soon, then I guess I might as well sell everything and we'll gather together in a huddle on top of the mountain and we'll wait for the Lord to come. And there have been groups throughout history who have taken this very approach, because they've, you know, someone has claimed to prophesy when the end of the world was coming, and since they had a clear idea of when that would be, you know, why hang around doing other stuff? The Lord's coming back any minute. You need to shuck all that and just wait, because it could happen, and it will happen at this particular time and date. The Bible nowhere gives us the luxury of twiddling our thumbs until the Lord comes back for us. Quite the contrary, the Lord says to occupy until I come, which is the King James way of putting, be busy about the Father's business. In fact, the Lord says that when he comes back for us, he's going to be searching to see whether we are doing what he says. And he uses, in a couple of the parables that he teaches, he uses the illustration of someone who is a manager or a steward or a servant. And he said when the Lord returns, he's going to see if his servants are carrying out their assignments in a timely way. Are they giving those, he talks about giving people the food that they need in due season, in those particular illustrations. And what he's saying is he's going to see if we're busy doing his work. Or are we going to be caught unprepared? Are we going to be caught, if you will, twiddling our thumbs? Or are we going to be caught embarrassed and not able to face the Lord without shame? And so the point of knowing the future is not to satisfy idle curiosity, nor is it to give us an out. Yeah, well, the Lord's coming back, I don't have to do anything. But rather, it's to raise our consciousness so we'll be alert. It's to cause us to be self-conscious so we'll be ready and our lives will be in order. And it's to have a sense of responsibility and accountability, because we know that at the end of the age, when we are judged, the Lord is going to look upon our faithful service as the basis for his assessment of our lives. For at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, he will look at what we have done, and he will say concerning those things that have been done out of obedience and out of faith, well done, good and faithful servant. Concerning the time-wasting, thumb-twiddling exercises that we go through, and I think if we today were called upon to make a list of our time wasters, we could probably come up with an all too long a list. He's going to say that's not worth anything, and the Bible says that it would be sort of like wood, hay, and stubble when confronted in a dry season with fire; they get all burned up. So there were things in our lives that will be judged as worthless, and there will be other things in our lives that will be judged as worthy, having been done, as I say, out of faith and out of obedience to the Lord. And so his purpose is that we might be alert, that we might be prepared, and that we might be found obedient, so that we will not be ashamed. That's the reason. And so we who have this hope within us, we read elsewhere, purify ourselves. That's how you get ready. You don't get ready. You don't get your house ready when you think you might have a guest coming. Well, I know they're going to be coming. It could be today. It could be tomorrow. So I think I'll let it go until I hear the doorbell ring. And they, you know, you don't want them coming into a sloppy house, but you know they're going to be coming within a near distant future. And so you get things cleaned up and you vacuum and you put things back because you know they could come in any minute. And you want the place to be in order and to be tidy, and you don't want to be ashamed when your guests come. And so that's the reason. We're told these things are going to happen. He could come back for us at any moment. We don't want our lives to be untidy and messy when the Lord returns. And we want to be ready. We want to have our lives in order. That's the why. By the way, the Great Commission in all the church of Jesus Christ from the very beginning marches in accordance with that great order called the Great Commission. The Great Commission incorporates the last part of verse 3. For it says that as we go into all the world, we're to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the last part, or the second half, I call it, of the Great Commission, which is the most neglected half, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And he makes the promise of a blessing. Keeping those things which are written in it, as we read at the end of verse 3. The Lord is not interested in lip service. The Lord is not interested in pretense. The Lord is interested in reality. In something that shows that we are not just phonies, but that we are those who are really His servants and really His children, and that we are found obedient when He comes so that we will not be ashamed. That's the why. That's the prologue, too, of the book of Revelation. Now we come to the beginning of his address to the seven churches in verse 4 of chapter 1. Let me say a word about the style, or the, if you will, the kind of literature that we're looking at here in the book of Revelation. It is unique in its style. Not totally unique as compared to some other kinds of literature, but it is unique in this sense. It's the only book that combines three different styles, if you will. Or three different types of literature. Number one, it's a letter. And here we see this letter, which is circulated to the seven churches of Asia Minor, and where there are greetings and conclusions at the end of the study as well, to the contemporaries of John's day. It's in an epistolary or letter form. As such, it was meant to be read aloud, because it was addressed to specific churches, and so they would have made copies, so that each of the seven churches would have its own copy. And in fact, the letter, or the Apocalypse of John, which is an epistolary form, it's a letter form, was widely quoted in the second century by the early church fathers, some quoting from every single chapter, indeed, of the book of Revelation. And so it had early acceptance and wide acceptance in the early church, particularly because in the second century, there was a strong sense of anticipation of the coming millennial kingdom. Sometimes that's called kiliasm, and it comes from the Greek word kilia, which means a thousand. And the thousand-year reign of Jesus was one that had been anticipated by the disciples, and on into the second century, it was a very strong anticipation, and so the result was that this was the kind of view that was taken. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Seven churches being ESP, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, or Pergamum, TSP, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Asia, to us today, is where Ken Dorch is going. That's East Asia. This is West Asia. This is actually a part, even, only a part of what we call Turkey today. It was the western province, called the province of Asia, by the Romans. So just bear that in mind. To the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. This greeting is from God the Father. We're going to see that all three members of the Godhead are involved in addressing the churches, the seven churches. But here we begin with the greeting as from God the Father, the eternal God. This is something that is terribly important for us to realize, is that in this universe, something has to be eternal. I taught ancient philosophy in my day job up at the University of North Texas last semester. And one of the things that we talked about is the fact that something has to be eternal. And either it's matter, And then you have another set of mysteries as to why matter is orderly. Or it has to be a person. There has to be a being that is eternal, because if there were not something or someone who was eternal, there would now be nothing. Out of nothing comes nothing. If there ever was nothing, there never would be anything, because there would be no beginning, nothing from which to begin. So that's enough philosophy for today. Suffice it to say that God is eternal, and there needs to be an eternal being for there to be a universe at all today. And he talks about that here in the greeting. But before we talk about that, I want to begin with the greeting, or the opening, a blessing. Grace to you and peace from him. Grace to you and peace. Now that's a phrase, we read it at the beginning of this kind of phraseology, at the beginning of several of the letters, whether it's Paul's or Peter's or in this case John's Revelation. We see the same kind of words. Grace, peace, and other words like that. What does this mean? Are these throwaway phrases? Are these just mere, you know, typical greetings that were used but don't really carry any moment? We need to understand something, and that is that he wraps up the whole gospel in these two words. Grace is everything that God does. And peace is everything that happens to you as a result of what God does. Grace is God's initiative taken from eternity past to solve your problem of evil and the problem of being a lost being without hope and without a future. And he solved the problem of your future by his plan of salvation. When we take part in that plan of salvation, when we receive Jesus as our personal Savior and ask him to forgive our sins and to come into our lives, and the Bible says that here in the book of Revelation in chapter 3, that if Jesus says, he's speaking, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any person hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into that person and will sup or have fellowship with that person and that person with me." The promise is that Jesus will enter and dwell within us. And he enters and dwells within us. The Father enters and dwells within us, and they abide in us through the promise.